Although last week I preached a message that had more to do with July 4th, I would like to preach a message this morning that I was working on the previous week in hopes that I was going to preach it last Sunday, but then I changed that and gave me some more time to study for this message this morning. I've entitled this message this morning, One Nation Under God. To whom does that title refer, One Nation Under God? It's a phrase that was added to our Pledge of Allegiance in 1954 by the encouragement of President Eisenhower in response to the communist threat of the times. Since we have just celebrated our nation's birth this past week, I think we recognize the uniqueness of our nation. But I was thinking as I was reading, how does a nation like our nation fit into the history of nations according to the Bible? Now, as far as I know, the United States is not mentioned in the Bible, in prophecy. And yet, although the Bible is not written to teach us history, it is historically accurate. And in the Bible, history is not just the past. History is the present, and history is even the future in the Bible. Whenever the Bible predicts the future, it is so certain about the future because God wrote the scriptures that the future is written as already having taken place. History. The prophets prophesied regarding the coming Messiah. Daniel prophesied regarding the coming kingdoms, its future. The book of Revelation, the coming tribulation. And it speaks of those events as if they have already taken place, as if they're history. So certain are those events to take place that they're prophesied. But of supreme interest to any nation is that nation's relationship with the Creator. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Psalm 33 and verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. But to understand one nation's relationship with God, it is helpful to see the relationships of all nations with God throughout history. And that takes us back to the very first mention of the word nation in the Bible. Go to Genesis, please, chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. We're going to be looking this morning at the history of nations and a nation like America. The very first word of the word nations in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 5, listing the descendants of Japheth, the son of Noah. It says this in Genesis 10:5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations. Now, actually, the word nations appears twice in that verse. The translators translated nations as Gentiles. By these were the isles of the nations divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Now, we're going to go into Genesis chapter 11 this morning, of what you know as of the Tower of Babel. I've never preached a message on the Tower of Babel, but this morning I want us to see nations and how God intended the world to be after the flood. So I'm going to outline this as follows. Nations and the disposition of the whole earth. Nations and the disposition of the whole earth. Secondly, we're going to look at nations and the dispersion of the whole earth. Nations being dispersed over the entire earth. And then lastly, nations and the disintegration of the whole earth. First two points come from Genesis. The last point comes from Daniel. Let's look first of all at nations and the disposition of the whole earth. When you talk about somebody's disposition, what are you talking about? You're talking about somebody's habitual inclination, their tendency. What is the disposition of the whole earth? What is the inclination of man upon this globe? Read Genesis 11, beginning in verse 1 with me. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they. Now, who are the they? The whole earth, the people of the whole earth. As they, the people of the whole earth, journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The whole earth is identified by the pronoun they. And the disposition of the whole earth, as seen here, is to be, number one, of one language. Or literally, of one lip. Look at that again in verse 1. The whole earth was of one language. It could actually be read, the whole earth was of one lip. The organ, the gate of speech. As the theological word book says, as the lips were seen to be the outer edge of the mouth. The Hebrew word was also used in various contexts to represent types of edges and borders. In fact, that same word language is translated in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17 as the seashore. And in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 30, the seashore. Literally, the lip of the sea. And in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 30, it's when Moses and the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea and they looked at all the Egyptians and they were on the lip of the sea, dead. It's the lip. The whole earth was of one lip and of one speech. So lip has to do with the formation of our words, and the speech has to do with vocabulary that men speak. So speech has the sense of thought processes, of communication, of subjects or means of communication. And the whole earth was of one. Wouldn't that be great if everybody just spoke the same language, folks? That's what we think. We'd have no problem communicating with people. And we would be so unified. Missionaries wouldn't have to learn another tongue. Well, hold on. The disposition of the whole earth was of one lip. Secondly, of one location. Verse 2, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. So they're coming from the mountains of Ararat, where the ark had rested, and they're literally coming down south and east a ways, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Who? The whole earth, all of Noah's first descendants. In verse 6, the Bible says the people is one. In fact, this is what the Lord says in verse 6, the people is one. They're all together. This was to be their location in the land of Shinar. Now there's a man who seemed to be the leader of this group of people. His name is Nimrod. Go back to chapter 10. It says in verse 8 that Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Literally, he became a tyrant. That's the mighty one. He became a tyrant. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of what? And where are people going? In chapter 11 and verse 2, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Some believe that it was Nimrod who was responsible. He is the one bringing everybody together as a tyrant there in the land of Shinar. And as these people dwelt in the land of Shinar, they gave their attention to food production and so forth. But eventually, that didn't require all their attention. It became possible for them to develop an urban community. And they could communicate with one another. Go to, let us make brick. Let us burn. Let us build. And their goal was a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. That's actually an expression which is regarded as meaning a very high tower. A very high tower. Furthermore, let us make us a name. Let us make us a name which would allow them to be, thirdly, one label, one name. One lip, one location, one label, one name. This has to do with their reputation. Let's give ourselves a reputation. Let's have fame and standing. Now, if they're the only ones in the world, what does this mean? It actually has to do with the fact that as they keep growing, they want to make sure that this city is central. That this city becomes the capital. So that if anything is done in this earth, everybody's got to come to Nimrod, get his permission, get this city's permission. This was to be the capital of the whole earth. And all of this was lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Guys, we don't want to be scattered. We've got to stay together. Now, wouldn't that unity be just great? One lip, one location, one label. I'm setting you up for something. Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. Well, what had God told Noah in chapter 9 and verse 1? God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish Shinar. Is anybody listening? Or go to another verse there, verse 7, chapter 9 and verse 7. And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the area of Shinar and multiply therein in Shinar. No, God's design was that you spread over the entire earth. And chapter 9 and verse 19 states what eventually happened. Precisely what they were intending to prevent in chapter 11. Look at chapter 9 and verse 19. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Now, obviously, this is written, that is referring to what took place after chapter 11. The whole earth was overspread. That's what they didn't want. They wanted to all be together. What they desired, folks, was a one-world government. Globalism. Have you heard anything in the news lately about globalism and nationalism? Their intent was globalism. Not that they would spread over the earth, but that the whole globe would be under the control and the authority of one place, one person. Do you know what the disposition of this whole earth is? It's globalism. A one-world government. I read what a man recently said, and I thought this was a good definition. He said, globalism is a name for the attempt to bring peace and prosperity to the world by uniting mankind under a single political authority. Now, uniting mankind sounds good, doesn't it? But with that definition, the question is this. What single political authority? Since the rebellion that took place in the Garden of Eden, who is the political authority in this world? Well, let's find the answer in a number of passages. I take you, first of all, to Luke chapter 4. And in Luke chapter 4 and verses 5 to 7, Satan is tempting the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says this in Luke 4, 5, and the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for what is delivered, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou wilt therefore worship me, all shall be thine. In whose control is the whole world? Under whose control? Who is the single political authority in this world, folks? It's Satan. Jesus himself called Satan the what of this world in John. He called him the prince of this world. Satan has deceived this world so that this world, I'm talking about mankind, that this world, mankind partners with him. In the end times, it says this about the great dragon, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, Revelation 12, 9, which deceiveth the whole world. Satan has the whole world under his sway. Satan has this whole world deceived. What's the disposition of the whole earth? That we all come together and be as one. And yet we read that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The whole earth, even after the judgment of the flood, would never recognize that God is the Lord. Well, there's got to be separation from those who want to unite under a single political authority. Thus, we have, secondly, the dispersion of the whole earth, verses 5 through 9. Of Genesis chapter 11. What is the opposite of globalism? Well, something called nationalism. Now, nationalism can be defined in a bad way and in a good way. I am defining nationalism not as the exaltation of one nation over another. That would be bad. But I am defining it, as the dictionary does, as devotion to the interests of a particular nation. You've heard a lot about nationalism lately. And the world looks at that and says, that's bad. Hitler was nationalistic. No, that was imperialistic. Nationalism is the opposite of imperialism or globalism or transnationalism, which are all names for the attempt to bring peace and prosperity to the world by uniting mankind under a single political authority. Nationalism is the opposite of what you see in verses 1 through 4, but it is what you do see in verses 5 through 9, the dispersion of the whole earth. I want you to see, first of all, in verses 5 and 6, the necessity of the dispersion. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded, Genesis 11, 5. There we see the Lord's consideration. He came down to inspect the city and the tower. Now, when the Bible says the Lord came down, that's anthropomorphic. In other words, we are ascribing human characteristics to God, that he came down. And people would say, wasn't God aware of this beforehand? Absolutely. This is not saying that God was not aware, but that now God is officially and judicially considering to act. And I think it's interesting that in spite of the height of the tower, God still came down. Deism teaches that God creates and then lets this world go. And yet we see in the Bible, God comes down. He is interested in what's taking place on his earth. He is always watching, always considering. Asa learned this. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward them. When you get into trouble, when you're having difficulty as a Christian, that is such a comforting verse. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, whether you're in Kenya, Iran, wherever you are. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. What a comfort, what a strength to understand that. God came down. You know, there was another time when God came down in the book of Genesis. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me. And God came down. Anthropomorphically, God came down. He saw the wickedness, the homosexuality of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God acted. And don't you think for a minute that God doesn't know what's happening in the state of Colorado with a governor of the same bent, the same sin. God knows. The Lord's consideration, he knows. And then we see in verse 6 the Lord's comprehension. What did he comprehend? Well, he comprehends their presumption in the first part of verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. The people are confident that they could keep building as one people, one language. God knows how to deal with their presumption. Take away that which allows them to continue what they have begun. Because it says, and this they begin to do. The Lord comprehends not only their presumption, but also their predisposition. Last part of verse 6. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. What they have imagined to do. Think about that word imagined. And go back to Genesis chapter 6, and look at verse 5. Before the flood came upon this world, just a couple of pages back, Genesis 6, 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The word imagined in 11, verse 6, literally has to do with evil schemes and plans. He saw their scheming. He saw what they were imagining to do. And he said, nothing's going to be restrained from them. No kind of restraint to do what? To go back to what had just happened in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, where God says, I've got to destroy this earth. And if I let this go, the world will have to be destroyed, but I've promised that it will not be by flood. So God acts. And he says, nothing will be restrained from them. I was so surprised when I was studying that word restrained to find that it is also translated in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 28 in another way, and Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 5 in yet another way. And instead of me just telling you what the word is, I want you to go to this passage. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. And by the way, it is translated restrained here in Genesis chapter 11, but it's most often translated the way we're going to see it in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 28. Moses is recounting what had taken place when he sent the 12 spies, and 10 came back with a bad report, 2 with a good report. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 28, they're complaining. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakims there. Did you see the word restrained in that verse? It's there. It's the same word that you'll find in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 6. It's the word walled. The word walled. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 3. And notice verse 5. All these cities were fenced with high walls, gates, and bars, beside unwalled towns a great many. There the word is fenced. So I always like to do this. I always like to go back to a passage I'm studying and use those other words as the translators would translate it and say, what if we would translate it this way? So go back to Genesis 11, 6, and let's translate it that way. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be walled from them. Nothing will be fenced from them, which they have imagined to do. So what God is going to do is he's going to build a fence. He's going to build a wall. The wicked plans of men, the wicked schemes of men require walls. And who builds those walls? God does. To keep man from self-destruction. He had already made a covenant with a man that there would be no more worldwide flood. So he's going to build a wall. You know, you do that as parents. You have a pool in your backyard. And you build a wall around it. Why? To keep your child from falling into the pool when you're not watching. Those of you who came to church this morning, if you have children, you know what? You fenced your children in your car. You literally restrained them. That's why the King James translators use the word restrain. You restrained them. You kept them in prison in the back seat of your car for their good. And God is doing this for the good of the world. And so here we have the Lord's consideration. But there's the necessity of the dispersion. This is showing us why he needed to disperse mankind. We see in verse 7 the method of the dispersion. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so you have the let us of God with the hosts of heaven responding to the let us of conniving man upon the earth. Men had held their counsel to conspire against God, and now God holds his counsel to counter what man is doing. He confounds the languages. No longer is it one lip and one speech. All of a sudden, men's vocabularies change. All of a sudden, the lips form the words differently. And men can't communicate with each other. Can you imagine this? They all come to work the next day. Man, let's finish this tower. This is awesome. And somebody starts babbling. You know, I was almost going to use the word Frank over there, but you know. Frank, look at Frank. Guy's babbling over here, and all of a sudden, this guy's babbling, and this guy's and nobody can understand each other. And they're frustrated. What did that guy drink last night? You know what? God did it. And they couldn't understand each other. God had come down to disrupt the unity. Confounding the languages is the means that God used to build a fence between men, to divide men, to disrupt unity that would be under a tyrant in this world. So here's the act of God. Let us go down. God determined by confusing their language to prevent the heightening of sin through ungodly association and to frustrate their design. Kylan Delitzsch says, the method of the dispersion confounded their language. And then we see the consequence of the dispersion, verses 8 and 9. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. From thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the whole earth. Thus, the nations of chapter 10 are now formed. Three nation groups from three sons of Noah. You look at verses 2 to 5, you've got the sons of Japheth. And the first mention of nations is there in verse 5. Verses 6 to 20 of chapter 10, the sons of Ham. Notice verse 20. These are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their, what's the word? In their nations. Then you've got in verses 21 to 31, the sons of Shem. Notice verse 31. These are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. God is dispersing all mankind over the entire earth. Now notice chapter 10 and verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Nations. That word refers to specifically defined political, ethnic, or territorial groups of people. Territorial. When you think of a territory, what do you think of? You think of borders. The same man who gave that definition of nationalism said this: nationalism holds that borders are crucial. The border is where each nation's ambitions should stop. Borders, fences, walls. In Genesis chapter 10, the word nation occurs five times. You know when it's mentioned next? Go to Genesis chapter 12. And the very next time nations is mentioned is when God promises Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, "And I will make of thee, Abraham, a what? I will make of you a great nation." Abraham, I will make of you a nation. God has dispersed mankind over the earth. Now, Abraham, I will make of you a nation, a great nation. So through this dispersion, God divided in order to separate his own people from those who would unite under a single political authority. People say division's not good. No, division is good. It depends on what you're dividing from. Oh, we just need to have unity in the church. Sometimes that unity comes through division. I don't want to promote it. But if there's somebody who is at sin in the church, we need to divide ourselves from that person. And the church may have to practice church discipline for the good of the church. Through this dispersion, God divided in order to separate his own people from those who would unite under a single political authority. Did Jesus ever cause division? Did he come? Was everybody just unified under Jesus when he walked on this earth? Well, you listen to John 7:43, so there was a division among the people because of him. And you listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 51. "Suppose ye that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division." Jesus' first coming was not to make peace with the prince of this world. His coming was to separate people from him. And wherever the gospel is preached, there is sure to be division. Paul was preaching in the city of Iconium. And when he preached, the Bible says in Acts chapter 14 and verse 4, the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. Twice we read here in Genesis chapter 11 that the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. Verse 9 and again in verse 10 and in verses 8 and 9. You look at that compared to what the people said in verse 4. Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Folks, what the whole world desires is in conflict with the will of God. 1 John 5 and verse 19 says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in what? It lieth in wickedness." We cannot have unity with that. But from the time of the dispersion until now, men have been pushing to have this whole earth come together again. They want to go back to the Babel. They're pushing for globalism. They want another Tower of Babel. And that conflicts with something. I'm bringing our country into this right now. That conflicts with the founding documents of our nation, based upon biblical principles. Many, even in our government today, desire the elimination of walls and borders and fences and the disintegration of this nation. But folks, God has so designed it so that there would be a nation in his sovereignty. for the past 200 and some years has been sending missionaries out. Because there is the prince of this world. And his whole design, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, is to blind. The God of this world has blinded the minds of men. And they need the light of the gospel. But when nations disintegrate, that leads to my third point. That's the disintegration of the whole earth. And I close by taking us to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel is prophesying through the dream that God had given to Nebuchadnezzar, a tyrant, who he was and who would follow him. But ever since the dispersion of Genesis chapter 11, the disposition of this world is to return to the first four verses of Genesis chapter 11, a reattempt at globalism. Who's behind that? Satan is. He is behind a one world government. He wants to unite this world against God. He wants to make this world the world of Antichrist. In Revelation chapter 13, you don't even need to go there, I'm going to read it to you. The dragon, Satan, gives the Antichrist, who is called the beast, listen, power over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. You wonder why there's such a push for globalism today? It's because it's pushing toward Antichrist. It's pushing toward the end times. Wow, how blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Since the dispersion, there has been disintegration. As the great image of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is interpreting the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel says this in verse 36. Chapter 2. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So in the image, the gold head is Babylon. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee. You see the disintegration taking place here? And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. So you got the second kingdom, Media Persia, which is the silver chest and arms. And then you've got that third kingdom, which is Greece, and it's the brass belly and thighs. Is the metal getting better or worse? You start with gold, you go to silver, you go to brass. And verse 40, and a fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, it shall it break in pieces that bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Here is the fourth empire. Iron legs and feet mixed with clay. The Roman Empire, which is going to be revived, as we see in the book of Revelation. The point I'm trying to make is this. They want to bring the world back to the condition it had at the time of the Tower of Babel, where Satan rules through the Antichrist. And therefore, those men under the sway of Satan always rule like he did, or like he does, tyranny. Well, praise God, one day all mankind will be united under a single political authority. They will never be able to unite the world. Even the Antichrist won't be able to do it. He'll attempt it. But Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4 talks about the day when the 1,000 year reign of Christ begins and he becomes the political authority. And you know how this takes place? We're told in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, an angel of the Lord will lay hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bind him 1,000 years. The tyrant of this world will be bound. And when he is bound, now the world can come under one single political authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. There in Genesis chapter 11, it was an act of God to come down from heaven and confound men's language to prevent them from understanding each other and thus to disperse men over the entire earth. But folks, listen to me. It was also an act of God when he came down as the Holy Spirit to enable men to understand one another on the day of Pentecost, to provide true unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. If God can confound the languages, he can now cause men to speak the same language or languages that they can understand in their own tongue so that men can be saved for the eventual rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's this promise of God in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." And that day is coming. So that one day, all believers will, with one consent, sing a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." We will all sing together under one single political authority, who is not a tyrant, but he's the Lamb of God, who has taken away the sin of the whole world. Until then, folks, we must preach the gospel. Why? If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. We have a mandate. We have a mandate. The disposition of this whole earth is to unite under one political tyrant. The call of God upon each one of you and me is to bring men to Christ. Who gives everlasting life? The devil, everlasting death. So who's on the Lord's side today? Who's on the Lord's side?